The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would turn, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Dr. Howie Hendricks says this is the mental health chapter of the Bible. Philippians chapter 4. We will read verses 4 through 9 and concentrate our thoughts mainly on those verses this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Peace. Peace is a very important thing, isn't it? Dr. Dave Stewart in Oklahoma City, who had a practice in California, first a general practice, said that he made it a habit as he interviewed new patients during the 7 or 8 years he was out there to ask them, among other questions, this one. If you had an Aladdin's lamp that you could rub and instantly get anything that you really wanted, now what above all else would you ask for? And during those 7 or 8 years, he got maybe an answer like, well, I'd ask for my husband to get a raise. Or another one, I'd like the husband. But you know that in most all instances, he said, that they replied with words to this effect. If I could have instantly that which I'd want above all else, it would be peace down inside where I live. In witnessing with a young lady on a plane one day, I was starting to tell that story. Before I got to the punchline, she said, I know what I'd ask for. I said, what would you ask for? She said, I'd ask for peace. For peace. You know, peace is a very important thing in our family. I'm sure it is in yours. Not only peace among its members, but peace in our heart. Having traveled a good deal and left mom with 4 or 5 or 6 kids, one of the instructions I leave is, hey, remember this, that whenever mom does not have peace about something, we don't do it. She doesn't have to have any other reason other than I don't have peace. That's enough. That's legitimate on its own. And in the Navigators, too, I personally go along very strongly on the matter of peace. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That when a decision is to be made, that we have peace among us. A deep, settled inner conviction that this is the way that God wants us to go. Now, on the matter of what is peace, if you have a good definition, would you write it out on a piece of paper and give it to me afterwards? That's one of the big blanks in this outline, is a good definition of peace. I've worked one up for faith and one for love, and I'm going to be talking on that later on this week. But what is peace? Well, I think just off the cuff it's something like this to me. It's an inner calm, or an inner quiet, or an inner assurance. And therein it's rather closely related to faith, isn't it? Peace. Something down inside. It's not the absence of trouble or storms. It's not even the absence of fear, because fear in itself is not bad. In fact, fear is a mechanism of self-preservation. The spirit of fear is what's bad. But peace is like a cave in a storm. Or it's being asleep in the back of the boat during a squall. peace. Maybe we'll get a little better understanding of it as we look at this passage a little bit more. Now, first of all, I have picked out of this passage four common disturbers of the peace. Not that this is an exhaustive list. And then secondly, one basic fact upon which true peace is built, and two promises growing out of that fact. And then thirdly, we'll talk about some conditions for peace. First of all, some common disturbers of the peace. Now, I don't know if I'm reading into some of this or not, but anyway, I've got my outline here and I'll be lost without it. But from verses 4 and 5, I would interpret here, this is a positive statement of a negative spirit, of the gloomy, impatient spirit, a disturber of the peace. Here comes old Scrooge, grumpy, fussing, impatient. Or I don't know if he's talking to those two ladies he addresses here in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Someone I heard suggested that they might be renamed Odious and Soon Touchy. There were those two ladies that nothing was ever right. They're always griping. Nobody, no committee meeting, nothing in the church was ever just like it ought to be. Very disagreeable. The gloomy, impatient spirit. And I don't know if you've been guilty of it, I'm afraid I have. The family be fairly cheerful, and Dad comes home at night after what he thinks is a hard day, and he pulls a whole San Francisco fog right into the house with him, and a whole gloom settles down over the place. I can't understand it. Sometimes I go home, my wife, she can yell at the kids and say whatever happens to come to her mind. I come to the table, we sit, I say one sentence, and the whole family's in tears. I think to myself, well, that's okay. You know, I mean, the old man's got to put a little fear into this household around here. Besides, I don't want a bunch of sissies in my household. Tears, crying. Girls. That's what's the matter. You can yell at them. Me, I say one quiet little sentence. But you know how it is sometimes. You've barked at a person on the telephone. And really, you are reacting to them against something that happened to somebody else earlier in the day. But this gloomy, impatient spirit. Well, I'm sure this faces all of us, and some of us more than others. The second disturber of the peace, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Have no anxiety about anything. In other words, the anxious heart. There's always something to worry about, isn't there? And if there's nothing to worry about, we worry about that. I say to people, it isn't what I know in the Navigators that bothers me. It's what I think that's out there that I don't know about that I worry about. John Hagee, in his book, How to Win Over Worry, calls it public enemy number one. It causes insomnia. It'll keep you awake at night. It causes headaches. In fact, we even use the term headache and say, he is a headache, she is a headache, that is a headache. That's not where the headache really resides. It causes ulcers, high blood pressure, and heart trouble, and you can literally worry yourself to death. We all know about anxiety and worry, another disturber of the peace. Verse 8 talks about positive thinking, a wholesome thought life. And a disturber of the peace is the unwholesome thought life, the negative thinker. How many members of the club of negative thinkers do we have with us this morning? We wake up in the morning or something happens, it's, oh no, rather than oh yes. We see the hole in the donut rather than the donut. You perhaps heard the story I read just the other day about the optimist and the pessimist farmers. The optimist farmer said, man, what a wonderful sunshine we're having. The pessimist said, yeah, well, it might scorch the crops. few days later, they're having a rain, and the optimist farmer said to the pessimist, "Boy, what a fine rain this is." "Yeah, if it doesn't flood the place out." Some days later, the optimist said, "Say, have you seen my dog? I've got a new hunting dog over there. He's the finest that money can buy." The pessimist said, "Yeah, it's that awkward-looking hound that I saw over there. Yeah, I saw him." The optimist said, "Look, I'd like to see how, show you how he does. Let's go hunting." So they went on hunting. They shot some ducks, and the optimist ordered the dog to fetch them. Instead of swimming out to get them, the dog walked on the water, went out, got the ducks, walked on the water, retrieved the ducks, and he walked, brought them back. And the optimist said, "Well, how do you like that?" And the pessimist says, "Can't swim, can he?" We all indulge in a lot of unwholesome negative thinking, and it tends to turn into unwholesome negative actions. Then another disturber of the peace is verse 9. The disparity between preaching and practice. Rollo May, in his book, The Art of Counseling, says, "The source of personality problems is a lack of adjustment of tensions within the personality." And then he goes on to say that the great tension is the tension between what one is and what one feels he ought to be. During the last quite some years, as I've been traveling around the world, there's one thing that I really have a tough time with, and that's to talk and preach on the NAV vision. There was a time when I'd travel overseas, they'd have a missionary reception, and I'd preach to them, or I'd go here, we have a banquet there, and always I should preach on the NAV vision. And something about it that leaves me absolutely so dead afterwards, at night I go to bed, I write in my journal, "This must stop. I must quit preaching on the NAV vision and go home and do the NAV vision." The disparity between what we preach and what we practice, what we think we ought to be and what we feel we are. It's a great disturber of the peace. Now, with these four things, you may think I've written my biography, or maybe yours, but it doesn't need to be. Because we have one great fact and two tremendous promises growing out of that fact upon which to build a life of peace. And the first is in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Remember, we always begin with God. That's our starting point. The Lord is at hand. Or as I was talking with Ed Rice this morning, he said, "The Lord is handy. He's right there." Or Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." He is right there. He's there. In my reading, going through Genesis, and I reviewed again the story of Jacob, and here he was, his first night out away from home, had this experience with the ladder to heaven and all the rest, and he said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not." And how many of us go around, "God is here, but we don't know it. We're not tuned in." But he is here, whether I feel like it or not. It's like in Philippians, it says, God is at work in you. That's a fact. That isn't something you try to feel. That isn't something you try to make happen. It is a fact that God is at work in you and in me, whether we thought about it today or not. And so the Lord is at hand, and we need to experience that fact. We need to be conscious of it. It needs to be built in. One day, a very curious little incident happened with Doss. It was kind of a funny little incident, but sometimes out of a curious incident will come an illustration of something pretty basic. This is way, way back so far that only Lila and Jim Downing and a few of us remember. I better not mention any others. But I had my camera, a new camera, and had a flash on it, and I want to take a picture of Doss, and he was going through some antics, and if you didn't know Doss, you wouldn't know that antics was a good part of his life. He was going through some antique, and I freaked up my camera real quick to make the picture, and it misfired. It wouldn't go. And his instant reaction was, ha ha ha, the Lord was with me. You know, I thought that was a funny, quick response. And that curious little incident made me realize, though I say it was peculiar and curious, yet I think the greatest thing about Doss Trotman was that he was a man of faith. And to him, the fact that God was right there was real, just as in this pulpit is here. God, the Lord, is at hand. He's right here. And how oftentimes he'd comfort me by saying, don't forget Isaiah 41:10 or some such verse. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Not only will I strengthen you, but I'll help you. Not only will I help you, but I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I'll even carry you along while I'm helping you do it. The Lord is at hand. Now that's a fact. Peace is built upon that fact. But we must experience that fact. And therefore out of that comes two great promises. Verses 7 and verse 9. Verse 7, where the promise is that the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And the second in verse 9, the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let's think about those two things for a moment. Verse 7, the peace of God. That supernatural peace of God will stand guard, will garrison, stand guard over our hearts and our minds. Now, you and I cannot win over anxiety or worry on our own. That is just not in us. We are assailed from every side. And don't you feel a lot of times like maybe you're encased in a suit of armor, hopefully, but the enemy, with all of his darts, or he's probing to find some spot to slip it in there somewhere, and we're assailed constantly from every side. Personal problems, family, neighbors, work. There's never a time when we'll be without a problem. And just as a little sidelight here, it's just like there's never a time, if you look at the problems, they're endless. It's something like you never start with your weaknesses when you're trying to work on your development of your own life. You always start with your strengths, because that list is shorter, for one thing. The list of weaknesses is endless. It's a bottomless pit. It hangs way down there. And if that's what you're going to work on, you'd be a dozen lifetimes. And you never will have utilized your strengths. So you always start with your strengths, and then you work on a weakness that will help to maximize your strengths. And same way with problems. There's an endless list. Or it's like my wife's do list around the house. You know, it's an endless do list. We're assailed from every side, but the peace of God guards, like posting sentries, soldiers around our minds and our whole beings, our mind, our emotions. And the result is a peace that passes all understanding. And maybe that says right there that you can't define it because it passes all understanding. But you know what it is, and we have all experienced it. We've experienced the lack of it, and we've experienced the presence of it, haven't we? And there's an inner knowing. You know when it's there and when it's not. Now, the second great promise there in verse 9. First, we have the peace of God. Now, the God of peace shall be with you. Now, let's remind ourselves again that since God himself, by his very nature, is love, then love, God is a source of love. He is the God of grace. He's the source of grace. He's the God of peace. He is the source of peace. And there is no true peace apart from God. Now, the God of peace, he is a God of peace because he himself makes peace. And because God makes peace, He as a person prevents us from having cheap peace or surface peace or unreal peace. Because a lot of our tendency is to cover over, to gloss over, to kind of wish it hadn't happened or pretend it like it wasn't true. And we come up and slap one another on the shoulder, "Hi, old buddy." But you know, really, we'd like to have had a knife in that hand. But you see, because God Himself is peace, we can't get away from that. And we cannot say, or we cannot get away with that. And we cannot say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. He forces us to get to the problem that needs to be resolved to make peace. For instance, the other day, we talked yesterday about the fact the results of sin, conflict with God, conflict with others, conflict with ourselves. The results of salvation are what? We're reconciled to God. And through obedience to what He says in the Word about making things right with your brother, you're reconciled to your brother. And also we get reconciled with ourselves. And the result is peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. So He is the God of peace. He is the God of salvation who makes peace. Not a surface thing, pretend like everything's all right. But He gets to the root cause and remedies that. And only God can remedy the root cause. So it's the God of peace. But as I was reflecting on this, there's something more about that. Because He gets to the real problem, the God of peace is also the God of power. Because it takes power to solve the problem. And this, of course, as you know, is what it says over here in Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Now that's power. Because peace is not easy to attain. With the whole universe in rebellion, with this world in tumult, it takes power. So it takes the God of peace. We can't do it on our own. But not only that, but the God of peace is the God of victory. The God of peace is the God of victory. In Romans 16:20, it points that out. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now then, listen to this. If you want to quote me, it's about the only sentence I've come up with in years that I like, that I'd be willing to be quoted on. But you know, I really believe, as a result of this verse, in this scripture, in this meditation, that peace is a result of battles won, not the result of battles ignored. And so we need the God of peace, who is also the God of victory. "The God of peace shall be with you." He gets to the heart of it. He does not gloss it over. In fact, He says, "Woe to them that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or to them that heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly," as it says just before that little phrase. But let's think about this a little more. The peace of God and the God of peace. Trying to think of some illustrations on that. You may disagree with me a bit, but that's fine. Let's try to get the feeling of this. I wonder if the peace of God isn't the medicine that relieves the pain. And anxiety and lack of peace is painful. The peace of God is a medicine that relieves the pain, but the God of peace is the physician Himself. Or to use another illustration, maybe closer to this passage. Maybe my life, I am like a fortress. And I am assailed on every side by enemies that coming in, here and here and here. And I'm rocking and reeling, and I'm kept up and awake nights and all the rest. Then a friendly general who has access to troops and so on and some power, he hears about my plight and he comes and he posts some soldiers around the fortress of my life. And the marauders are deflected. And that's the peace of God. But then this gracious general himself comes in, and he sits down in my house and talks with me by my fireplace while the sentries are on guard. There's the God of peace. Or maybe another illustration. Here's a child lost in the woods, hungry, cold, afraid. That child is brought home and fed, warmed, and now is secure in the house. But you know, the child needs more than food, warmth, and a house of protection from the elements. The child needs its mother. And to relieve the pain of hunger, cold, and fear is the peace of God. But to be held in his mother's arms, that's the God of peace. God himself. So we have these two tremendous promises. The peace of God and the God of peace. Now let's look for a few moments at some conditions to be met. Verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. One of the conditions to be met to have peace is that our relationships are centered in Christ. Or to put it another way, as I take it from here, love God and love people. Rejoice in the Lord and be gentle with others. Be delighted. Be pleased. Be glad with the Lord. Kind of like the kids say, you know, he's neat. I remember having lunch one day with the man from whom we brought Glenerie, George Strake, one of the leading Catholic laymen in the States. And as we were talking together, he said, you know, I think that when we die and go to heaven, that the thing that's going to strike us is not the beauties of heaven or even the friends that we'll see there. But he said, I think there's one thing that's going to strike us so strongly that everything else will fade into significance. And that is this. That when we see Jesus, we're going to say, I never dreamed how wonderful he really is. He's great. Let's rejoice in the Lord. We ought to take a while and do that, right? I could use that. How about you? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I can do that when everything's coming my way. The money's in. The sun is shining. The temperature's up about 55. Those are the days I can rejoice. Or I'm feeling well. Or not having one of my heart attacks. Rejoice. But what about when things are going wrong? Is this permitted by God also? Does he know about that? Has he somewhere disappeared, or is he still at hand? Is he still right there? Or has this slipped by on him? Rejoice in the Lord. Always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. Put up with people, because they're putting up with you. Or let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Be gentle with people. I told you I was asking Dr. Bob Smith about why sometimes Christian leaders sort of conk out physically or emotionally. And we're talking about recuperation. And I said, tell you what you ought to do. You ought to knock off work and do something you enjoy. And you ought to try getting 9 or 10 hours sleep a night. I was making little notes here. And then he said, be loving and kind. It's part of the therapy for getting well. You know, that's right. That really is. Because when you're loving and kind to others, they're loving and kind to you. If there's anything you need at a time like that, it's somebody loving and kind, a little TLC. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be gentle with people. And it seems like we men have to work on this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Right, one sentence will set the whole household in tears because it's dad talking. Be gentle. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger lest they be discouraged. Be gentle. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Navigators. Our relationship centered in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord and be gentle with people. Love God and love people. Then, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. I don't have to dwell on that much. I know we're all praying people here, but just a couple thoughts. Prayer expresses trust, doesn't it? Dependence. Prayerlessness expresses independence. And prayer for us is not just an act of convenience, but it's an act of desperation. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, if you don't pray, you'll faint. Just count on it. Now, prayer, as we know, is just general speaking to God. Supplication has to do with the expression of a need. Requests are detailed statements of need. If you want the Lord to give you bread, ask Him for bread. If you want butter on it, ask Him for butter. If you'd like some jam, well, ask for jam, too. But detail it. Everything by prayer. Everything. You know, that's a lot of prayer. You have to pray on the hoof to do that. But to pray about it. I suppose a lot of you are like I am, but I think about it. I stew about it. I write down the pros and cons about it. I talk with people about it. And finally, down there somewhere, I pray about it. Like one of my kids that's still home, I've been still studying or reading up on how to raise teenagers. So one of the daughters said to me, Dad, do you feel that maybe sometimes you read too many books? I said, what do you mean? Well, you read these books about, you know, how to raise children and so on, and don't you find they sort of contradict each other? Sometimes. I said, yeah, they do. She said, do you find that the Bible makes it really simpler? Yeah, I do, honey. Thank you very much. That's right. I think about it, stew about it, pros and cons, read the book on how to think, talk over people with people, how do you make business decisions. You might begin by praying about it. In everything by prayer. All day long. And just a little sidelight here. Not only to pray about it yourself, but you know this business of having people to pray with you or for you. Get some prayer warriors. I told some of you that the very year I got this job, the Lord took Doss home, and I got this job. Ron York came from Southern California. He said that a pastor told him a story of a lady who had just come to him some months before with a problem. She said, I've been praying about somebody for 25 years, and I have no idea what's become of them. And said, I just don't know whether I should keep praying for this person or not. I have no idea what's become of them. And he said, well, what's his name? And she said, Lawrence Annie. And he happened to know me and told her what God's been doing in my life. Think of that, 25 years. I think of Mrs. Blood. I think of Pearl Good. How I miss Pearl Good. Mrs. Skinner is... She's taken me on to... She said, I don't know if I can replace Pearl Good. But Mrs. Good has gone home to be with the Lord. I miss her prayers. You know, I was very challenged by... I don't know where he is even here. I'm going to name him. Les Winslow. We made a circuit of the Western Division, Walt and I, and met Les. And then as we made stops other places, I'd meet people and say, well, tell me, where did you get your start? Well, Les. And I thought back to the fact that Les was telling us how he took pains and did in South Dakota. Isn't that where Les was? Where's Les? Weren't you in South Dakota?
Yes.
Okay. And then how he took pains when he was there to get older ladies and older people to pray for his ministry. And was doing the same thing in Seattle. And you know how terrific that would be if every one of us, every person here in your area, you found out some praying people. Maybe they're not out hitting the campus. They're too old. Maybe they don't even quite even see the vision of what we're doing. Like we think we see it. But they can pray for us. Go visit them. Shoot them a letter. I forget who went to meet Maggie Saylor for me down in Dallas. There's a dear lady prays, sends $2 every once in a while in a gift, and I answer her letter. She's a prayer warrior. You went to see her, didn't you? Boy, thank God for people like that. Oh, we need all the prayer we can get. You want to ask Les Winslow what he does? So prayer expresses trust. Thanksgiving expresses acceptance. Dr. Schaefer, in his book, True Spirituality, talks about this. He said, we are to love God enough to be contented. To love God enough to be contented. And he goes on to say, when I lack proper contentment, either I have forgotten that God is God, or I have ceased to be submissive to Him. And when I thank Him, I am accepting what He's brought into my life. Therefore, a thankful heart, he says, is basic to true spirituality. And you only have to turn to Romans 1 to realize that thanklessness was the beginning of man's rebellion against God. Love God enough to be content. Well, this very chapter, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whether it's in plenty or want. And you know, this verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It means that I can meet all circumstances with contentment. That's what that means. Whether it's plenty or little. Whether it's prominence or obscurity. Whether it's tough or whether it's easy. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So there. How to win over worry? Prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 8. Think on these things, whatsoever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Take this matter true. Think on what's true instead of what's false. How much of our misunderstandings or our problems with people are based on just that, misunderstandings? Time and time again it happens with your wife or your husband or with your children or with your co-laborer. You assume that they said something. You assume something was the case. And then you acted on a false assumption and build up a whole case. And the whole thing could have been resolved had we found out for sure whether it was the truth to start with. And we need to remind ourselves, am I sure? Is that really true? And if it is, think about what's true. Take purity. Purity. You know, no one ever falls into immorality just like that. It's always begun in the mind, isn't it? Because when desire and opportunity meet, then comes the action, the act. The opportunity might be, but if the desire hasn't been meditated on, then there won't be the act. But the desire is there and the opportunity is not. That's why it says, flee youthful lust. Get away from the opportunities. But purity. And then I'm just picking out one or two here. If there be any virtue, is there anything good? Now, my wife and I are the straights of all straights, really. We're straight. And we went up to the Boulder hippie training program a couple summers ago and sat down with the scraggly looking hippie. Not only the beard, it was ragged, scraggly. And my wife said to me later, "Didn't he have the most beautiful eyes?" Wow, it came out of my wife. Came to me. Now, right. If there's any virtue. Think on these things. But even more so, your own kids. Somehow or other, they can never meet Dad's standards. I was down with Dwight Hill and Ruth, and they've got with their gang of guys, and one of them was a high school fellow, very mature, moving along with the Lord, unusual high school fellow. And later on, I met his dad in a restaurant. And I said, "You must be really proud of that son of yours." "I certainly would be." He says, "Yes, well, I guess we ought to be. I ought to be. But this seems somehow or other like our kids never quite meet all of our standards." And we can go around thinking about what they aren't doing rather than what they are doing. We go around thinking what they aren't like instead of what they are like. If there's any virtue, anything good, think about that. Anything worthy of praise, think about it and then praise Him. During the Albuquerque Crusade, when I was with the Billy Graham team, it was in November, it was my birthday, and they gave me a top coat. And I remember going into a restaurant a couple of days later. I'd never been there before, and the cashier said to me as I left, "Well, that's a beautiful coat." So I just, a little embarrassedly, thanked her. You know, I hadn't been complimented like that before. And I was alone. I was walking down the street, and I caught myself going like this. It is pretty nice. Is there anything worthy of praise? Think about it and tell them about it. We like that, don't we? Your mind will be more at peace. You'll be a pleasant person to be around. And people will be built up by your comments. One other thought here. Verse 9. We have an example for our behavior. In the case of the Apostle Paul, his precept and practice blended. And I think what he's saying here is simply this, obedience. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The obedient Christian life. And the God of peace shall be with you. And that's just what John 14:21 says, isn't it? Practice what you preach, and then preach what you practice. One of the things I got from the Gothard Seminar was this, that you don't go from your study to the platform. You go from your study to life to the platform. And what you have dug out of the Word and applied to your life, that becomes your message, that is a message that's unique to you and you only, so that no one else in the world really has a message like you have. And you have a message. And it's how God spoke to you from the Word, helped you apply that to your life, and then you share that. This is why a navigator is a doer teacher. He does something, and he simply shares that with somebody else. He's an Ezra 7:10 type, who prepares his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then to do it, then to teach in his statutes and judgments. This is why a missionary, a nav missionary going overseas, must first learn the language, get adapted to the culture, go on that campus, and have a ministry of his own that's a fruit of his own life. And not just go in and round up other people's converts and Christians and tell them how he used to do it back in the States. Because if he does that, the first thing that happens, his illustrations are always a year older. And pretty while they get pretty old. And not that the old ones aren't bad, but you ought to have a few new ones to toss in. But something else. Experience has shown that he goes back on a second term. He still hasn't done it in that culture. and had the fruit of his ministry there, something begins to die inside of him. And one of the great significant things to see the little team of these nationals that are the fruit of the investment of some of our missionaries is what it's done, it does for the missionary. As well as what God's going to do through those nationals. To do it. Now we all don't do it perfectly. But at least if we're headed in the right direction. And we tell God we're sorry when we don't, and ask him for strength for the future to help us. Peace. Well, we have the peace of God, with the presence of the Lord, we got the peace of God and the God of peace. So let's rejoice in the Lord. And you think it'd be okay just to say hallelujah all together? Okay. Hallelujah.